that in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Children, you can find your way downstairs to the Light Keeper Ministry. Everyone else who's staying up here, go back in your Bibles to Luke 7, if you would. Luke chapter 7, as we continue on our study of the book of Luke. And if you remind you, if you don't have a Bible, we do have those pew Bibles. You can take that Bible home. You can make that Bible yours. If you take it and open up to page 811, that's where we'll be this morning in Luke chapter 7. You'll find that on page 811 in that pew Bible. I do want to read it again, and you're going to be in this passage a lot this morning as we continue to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 1 again. After he had finished all his sayings, that's Jesus, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. He was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And they, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Verse 6, and Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man sent under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes, and my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, verse 11, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. We're back now, this morning, in the narrative sections of the book of Luke. We spent the last five messages looking at Jesus' teaching and his message that he gives in chapter 6. After he picked his apostles, he started to teach them about what it is to be a disciple, and we spent a lot of time on that. So it has been a while since we've looked at the narrative sections of the book of Luke. And remember this as we get back into it. The whole gospel, the whole point of this gospel is to get you to know Jesus. Luke wants you to know and understand who Jesus is. And again, this is not for acquiring knowledge about Jesus. It's not so you can rattle off stats about his life so that you can say, "Well, in chapter 7 this happened, chapter 8 this happened, chapter 9 this happened, so yeah, I know the book of Luke." Rather, he wants you to know Jesus so that you might believe in Jesus. So you might understand who Jesus is, that you would put your faith and trust in the promised Messiah and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to deliver us from the penalty and power of our sin, so that you can become an heir of the kingdom of God. That's Luke's goal in this gospel. And of course, that's the goal I have in mind when I preach through the gospel of Luke. Now, the verses we're looking at today, verses 1 down to verse number 17, of course, has this goal in mind, that you would know who Jesus is, and also another major theme, that you would believe in him. And it covers, as you look at these verses, two different stories. Both of these stories have different themes, and they're stressing different ideas within them. But even though there's two different themes, I do want to remind you that they're not randomly put here by Luke. Luke, when he wrote the gospel, was not like, well, I'll take this story, put it here now, and this story here now, and we'll just kind of see what happens when I'm done. Rather, he's writing with a goal and with a purpose in mind, and a purpose of teaching us about Jesus. And these verses do that. They function within his book very, very clearly. So he wants us to know Jesus. And one of the main things that he wants you to know about Jesus that Luke is driving home again and again is that Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ, is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. His redemptive plan from the past finds its fulfillment in who Jesus is, in what Jesus has accomplished, and in what Jesus is going to accomplish. This was part of God's plan in eternity past, and it was put in motion ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And as you look at the Old Testament, you see the plan of God unfolding throughout its pages. You see him calling out Abraham from the midst of all of these other people and making a promise to Abraham. You see him pulling Israel out of Egypt in the great Exodus. You see the kingdoms of Israel. You see David being king and Solomon being king and the promises made to them and all the other kings. You can see it unfold as Israel is then thrown into captivity and then they're pulled out of captivity and make their way back into the land. And so Luke, as he's narrating for us the gospel of Luke, is trying to get us to see that the coming of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that. It was all looking forward to him and what will be accomplished by him. And what's interesting, one of the ways that they do that is they're all the gospel writers, as a matter of fact, they're going to show you that there's things in the life of Jesus, events that took place, that resemble Old Testament events and Old Testament things, so that you realize it's part of that strand of redemptive history finding itself in the life of Christ. This is what theologians have called shadows. There's these shadows of things that happen in Jesus' life, and you go, this kind of sounds familiar to something I've read in the Old Testament. Huh, interesting. Or when Jesus did this and he wandered in the desert for 40 days of temptation, man, does that sound a lot like 40 years of temptation in the Old Testament? And so you have all these types of connections that's taking place. And both of our stories actually have some of that shadowing effect, some of that connection with some of the stories that we find in the Old Testament. Interestingly, it's two stories in particular that Jesus has already pulled together in the Gospel of Luke. Go back to chapter 4. I want you to see this before we dig in. Chapter 4, verses 24 through 27. Jesus ties together two stories from the Old Testament. And we are going to look at two stories that resemble the two stories he tied together. Chapter 4, verse 24. In the context, it's been a while since we've been in Luke 4. In Luke chapter 4, his hometown really wanted, they thought they deserved something from Jesus because, you know, Jesus was from our town. You know, we would do the same thing. And Jesus is going to say, that's not the case. Not at all. You should not put expectations on me. Rather, verse 24, he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath," which is outside Israel, "and the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, who happened at one point to have a son who died." And then he goes in verse 27 and says, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." It's interesting, as Jesus is tying together this theme of a prophet not being acceptable in his hometown, he picks on two Old Testament stories, the one of the widow in Zarephath in verse 25 and 26, and you can find that when Elijah goes there in 1 Kings chapter 17. And then the second one in verse number 27, the lepers were in Israel, but he only goes and cleanses Naaman, and that's Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5. So in our passage, it's interesting, we're going to find a widow with an only son who dies, just like you get in 1 Kings 17. And you're going to find a Roman soldier who is over a foreigner who is over a band of soldiers, a commander of a foreign army, in Luke 7, just like you find in Naaman in 2 Kings 5. So these two healings, go back to Luke chapter 7, these two healings shadow those two miracles, tying Jesus' life to the unfolding plan of God and redemption. These are the links that Luke is making in the gospel. But secondly, look at chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. As you look at that passage in particular is going to help us to get to the next passage. Jesus does something amazing. He heals somebody. He brings somebody. He resuscitates a young boy back to life. And the people respond, verse 16. Look at them. Fear seized them. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." They're going, I mean, something. Who is this guy? This must be a great prophet. Well, they don't get it quite right. Yes, God has visited. That's hard to say a couple of times. Ugh. All right, here we go. Visited. There we are. God has visited his people, but more than a prophet is here. And what do we find in verses 18 down really to verse number 30 and verse 35? You have John the Baptist's disciples asking who Jesus is. So in a sense, verses 18 through 35 is going to answer for us better, show us more clearly that it's not just a prophet who's arisen, but look at verse number 20. Here they come. These men had come to him and they said, "John the Baptist is sent to you saying, are you the one to come, or well, should we look for another?" And his response in verse 22 makes it clear who he is. So he's not just a prophet, he's greater, as we'll get to next week. And that's how verses 11 through 17 fit in the context of what Luke is doing in verses 18 and following. Those are the two narratives. Those are how they fit in Luke's argument. But what's interesting is these two narratives are connected, because look at verse number 11, soon afterward. This took place very shortly after the second event. Yet there's two big themes that these passages are going to teach us this morning. And so I want to turn to that this morning and emphasize the theme of each of these narratives. The first one, verses 1 through 10, is what I've labeled a faith worth emulating. A faith worth emulating. Remember, Luke isn't just giving us facts about Jesus. He's showing us who Jesus is for a purpose, that we might believe in him. And so in verses 1 through 10, he's really saying, I want you to believe in him like the centurion believed in Jesus. The whole narrative is centered around the faith of this centurion. For sure, the power of Jesus is going to be on display as he heals this man from a distance, but this narrative per se is more focused on the faith of the centurion, because Jesus doesn't talk until verse 9. He's kind of on the side almost until verse 9. And when he does talk, look what he says. He points us to the faith of this centurion. So let's look at the passage. Verse number 1. After he had finished all his sayings, that's the sayings we just saw in chapter 6. He just finished this message. He heads back to Capernaum. Verse number 2. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. A centurion at that time was a non-commissioned Roman officer. He was in charge of roughly 100 soldiers, hence the name centurion, right? That's where that name comes from. He's a Gentile. He's in the land of Israel. He's in Capernaum, meaning he's probably part of Herod's army. Centurions were pretty well off financially. They had things going for them. They got a pretty good stipend from the Roman army for that position. And so here you have this centurion. He had a servant. The servant was sick, and he really valued that servant. Probably that was a great servant, and many good servants and slaves in Roman families would almost become like family to them. And that's probably the case here. He had a high value on this slave who was in his house in verse number 2. Now look at verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, that Jesus was coming into Capernaum, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, culturally, that would make sense. He'd heard about Jesus, heard about how influential Jesus was as a Jew. And most of the time, there was a lot of tension, right, between Jews and Gentiles. There was certain cultural no-nos, and so you wouldn't cross that barrier much. So it would make sense on a surface level that he would send the elders of the Jews to Jesus. But you're going to learn later in the narrative that's not why he does it. He doesn't do it for cultural reasons. So look at verse 4 and 5. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. The elders made the case. Verse 4, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, verse 5, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. You got to do it for this guy. He's a noble centurion. He loves the Jewish people. He demonstrated his love by building the synagogue. And in their estimation, in verse number 4, this guy was worthy of Jesus' attention. He deserved it because of all that he'd done. Verse 6, Jesus goes. And he goes with them. But as he's on his way, look at verse number 6. When he was not far from the house, the centurion now sends his friends, saying to Jesus, so his friends show up. They arrive with Jesus. They meet Jesus. There's a great crowd with Jesus. And they bring a message. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He sends his friends with a message, and it's in response to that message that Jesus says what he does in verse 9. Look at that. When Jesus heard what the centurion said, he marveled at him. Very few times we find Jesus marveling. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. He points the whole crowd to take notice of this man's faith. It was exemplary. It was worthy of being emulated. And it's not only the crowd that Jesus is speaking to, but to us, to take note of this man's faith. So what I want to do now is go back in the passage and look at it through that lens of this man's faith. To begin with, most people are like the elders of the Jews in verse 3. That are sent to Jesus. These elders thought that the centurion deserved to have Jesus do this, right? His good works in life deserve Jesus to take care of this situation. They even said it in verse number 4. He's worthy to have you do this for him. Of course, by implication, other people aren't worthy, right? But he's worthy for what he's done, for the good things that he has done. He's worthy of receiving the grace of Jesus. Quite honestly, that's most people today. Most people think that the way they live and the things that they do is worthy of receiving God's grace. God should be gracious to me because I do these things. God should be gracious to me because I am like this. Could be because you think you're religious. Could be because you think that you go to church or that you're just a genuinely good person. There's plenty of people who would probably chalk up to genuinely good people. And because of this, they believe that you're owed the grace of God. Of course I deserve the grace of God. And of course, it's ironic to think that anyone is owed the grace of God, considering that grace, if it is truly grace, is unmerited favor. It is undeserved. It's something you cannot earn. So the premise of the Jewish elders here is off by thinking he's worthy of to have Jesus do this for him, because you can't earn God's grace. You cannot earn God's grace. None of us can. It's not something that's owed to any of us. No matter how good a life you live, if you think your works can earn God's favor, I'm telling you right now, you are deceived this morning. Because that is very much against the very idea of grace. But rather, the attitude of the centurion is the attitude that we're called to have. Genuine faith, true saving faith, starts with the attitude that the centurion expressed in his message he relayed through his friends. So the Jewish elders thought, hey, look at verse 4. He's worthy. This guy is worthy. Well, what did the centurion think? Verse 6. I am not worthy. I am not worthy. He understood something so fundamental to faith, to true faith. True faith comes from a place of unworthiness before the Lord. Of unworthiness before the Lord. This centurion knew that he did not deserve the grace of Christ. That's actually why he didn't even go meet him in the first place. It wasn't because of cultural reasons. Verse 7, therefore I did not presume to come to you. I don't even want to come to you. I'm not even worthy to be in your very presence. I am unworthy of you. He didn't think he'd be worthy to be in the presence of Christ. I mean, you remember Peter had this same type of attitude, right? When Peter understood who Jesus truly was back in Luke chapter 5, he saw the great power of Jesus as he miraculously brings forth all this fish. And his response in verse 8 is the same type of response. But Simon Peter in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I cannot be even in your presence. I am completely unworthy of you. This is the type of attitude that Jesus will commend later in the book of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, page 824 in your pew Bible. Keep your finger in Luke 7. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus is teaching, and he says in verse 7, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, which is a way of saying people that think they're worthy, okay? Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men, here's the story, verse 10, went into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, my paraphrase, I am worthy. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus' response to this is verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house. Who's that? The tax collector, justified, which is a way of saying forgiven, and being just in God's sight, he was justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It was the tax collector who was justified. It was the tax collector who had no ounce of pride. He understood his utter unworthiness before the Lord, unlike the Pharisee. He recognized that the only chance of being forgiven of his sin was due to God's mercy, not because he was better than others, not because he went to church every Sunday, not because he did this or that, or at least I'm not as bad as this person. True faith springs from a place of unworthiness. Go back to chapter 7. So this centurion in verse number 6 deems himself completely unworthy of receiving the presence of Jesus, and true faith starts there. It starts from a place of unworthiness, a place of humility. And let me just say this, for those of you who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a really important place to stay in. To stay in a place of humility, to stay in a place where you realize you truly are not worthy of being forgiven, that you're only forgiven because of God's mercy. But I think for many Christians, it's so easy to move past that. We don't think in those terms anymore. We forget who we really are before the Lord. And the moment that happens, we're guilty of what Jesus is confronting in Luke 18. We start to look down in contempt on others. We start to look down at others in this world. We think, how can this world be anything like this? When we forget, how could my heart be anything like this? I know it can be like this because of who I am. So it starts in this place of utter unworthiness before the Lord. Another lesson of faith that we can learn from this is that the centurion clearly believed in the power of God. He believed in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus could do the impossible. He knew, verse 7 and 8, you know, when he says in verse 6, hey, don't trouble yourself. You don't have to come into my roof. I'm not worthy to have you. I don't even need you to be here. I know you can do what you need to do. I do that. I get things done by sending people. I don't know if he was saying send your disciples or whatever. But he knew that he could, he had the power and he could heal with great power his servant without even showing up in his room. True faith truly believes God is who he says he is, and that he can do much more than we ask or think. That's true faith. I mean, he believed in the power of God. I wonder if some of us need to be reminded of that this morning. That God's all-powerful. That he can do beyond what we ask or what we think. Maybe you've lost the faith in the Lord in the power of God to change this situation in your life. Or reach that person's heart. Or work in your life, in the life of your prodigal. Maybe you've lost faith in the power of God. I don't know, but this centurion is a great example to us of what true faith looks like. True faith believes in the power of God. I'll be honest with you, like as I think about, you're going to hear more about El Club in the future. As I look at that, I think this is impossible. To be able to get this thing off and running the way it needs to go. It's impossible, humanly speaking. I'll show you why that. We're going to have a lunch in October. You can come, and I'll just make it like, this is impossible. But, you know, there's family members in my life that I think it's impossible. Like, they would never get saved. They know the word. They've heard the word. There's just no way. Do you believe in the power of God? Have you faith like the centurion in the power of God? Now, of course, just because the centurion believed that Jesus could heal his servant from a distance doesn't mean that his faith made Jesus heal his servant from a distance, right? His faith didn't cause him to do this. He just believed God could do this. His faith didn't make Jesus heal his servant, just like our faith doesn't make the Lord intervene on our behalf. But my question for you this morning is, does your lack of faith, sell God short in his power by how you believe? Do you actually believe in the power of God? And only that, do you live like you do? Because the centurion clearly did, right? I mean, he clearly lived it out and said, don't even show up at my house. He not only believed that Jesus could heal from a distance, but proved that faith by not even coming in the presence of Jesus. It's one thing to say we believe in the power of God. It's quite another to live that way. So it's not a surprise in verse 9 to hear Jesus say what he does. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to that crowd, the crowd that followed him, those that said they were his disciples, those that had just heard him teach on what discipleship is, and he turns and says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. So the first narrative here, verses 1 through 10, focuses on the faith, this idea of understanding faith. It challenges us on our understanding of faith, whether or not we truly believe like we ought. The second one now switches gear in verse 11 through 17, and this focuses particularly in on Christ and the compassion of Christ. So verses 11 through 17, we see a Christ of compassion. Look at verse 11. Soon afterward, or after this amazing thing, of course, verse 10, those friends come, they hear Jesus They speak to Jesus. They hear what Jesus has to say. They go back, and the man's healed. After this, verse number 11, he went to a town called Nain, which is not far from Nazareth. It's 25 miles away from Capernaum, which for us is a short drive. For Jesus is a day's worth of walk, if not more. So he's a little bit of time after, maybe a day or two after. He goes down to this town called Nain and his disciples, and notice a great crowd in verse 11 is following him again. Now, verse number 12. As he drew near to the gate of the town, a situation happened. So you can picture it, right? Jesus is making his way in, and as he's in, there's this whole commotion going on in verse number 12 of a man who had died, and he's being carried about. There's a great funeral procession taking place. And notice the emphasis in the verse. Don't miss it. A man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And what? She was a widow. And a considerable crowd from town was with her. Luke makes it pretty clear that this woman is in a desperate situation. She had only one son. She had no husband at this time. Her husband has died. You can only imagine the emotions she's going through as she experiences the death of her son. But not only that, now she has no son. She's a widow with no male in her life. And that culture at that time meant that she was completely desperate. She most likely would have been resorting to begging on the street for her livelihood. Because as a widow, she would have been relying on her son, and now her son's dead, and she has nothing, you could say, in that day and age to help keep her alive. And here he is, being carried away in a casket. As you can only imagine the emotions that she's going through. One, she's extremely brokenhearted over the death of her son, but she's also at the same time thinking, how am I going to do this? How's this life going to go? I just don't. And all these things are running through her head. And notice in verse number 3, and when the Lord saw her, notice where he looks. Everyone's watching the casket, but he sees her. He had compassion on her. Now, we know the situation because of verse 12. None of the disciples knew the situation. None of the crowd knew the situation who was following. But Jesus knew the situation because of who he is and what he knows. And he knew the significance of the death of that son. He knew what she was going through, and he looks at her, and he has compassion on her. And he tells her not to weep. And then he does an amazing thing in verses 14 through 15. But don't miss it. What drove Jesus here was his compassion for her. What moved him to heal this son was his compassion for her. He's not looking at the son, he's looking at her. And so he moves in compassion. Verse 14, came up, touched the bier of the coffin. The bearers stood still. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And notice again the emphasis of the passage. Jesus gave him to who? Her. He knew where she was. He knew what she was going through. And he gives her back in this symbolic act to his mother. We have a Savior who is extremely compassionate. He's one who understands our frailties and difficulties. He sees us. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with our weakness. He can sympathize with our frailty. He knows. We see him in John 11, weeping at the departure of a friend, weeping at the effect of the fall and what it has done to humanity. He is familiar with our temptations. He's familiar with our frailties, and he's compassionate. He's a compassionate Savior. When everyone else is looking at the crowd, he saw this woman out, saw her situation, and moved to her with compassion. And if you read the Gospels over and over and over again, the compassion of Christ is constantly motivating him to heal people. Matthew 14, verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 20, verse 34, Jesus in pity, and that word pity is the same word for compassion. It's the same Greek word. Out of compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Mark 1:41, moved with same word, compassion, pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. It's the compassion of Christ that causes him to move towards us and fix us. You have a compassionate Savior this morning. Don't forget that. He understands. If others fail to be compassionate, which we will, we're not perfect human beings. He knows. He understands. He sees you. You're not alone. And of course, Jesus does the impossible in verse 14. Of course, we all want the impossible for us. But in this case, he chose out of his grace to fix this situation. And the crowd responds in verses 16 and 17 in light of the impossible. I mean, fear seized them. I don't know how many funerals I've done as a pastor. Done a lot. I did a funeral when I came here. Done a lot of funerals in my day. I guarantee you, you would be scared to death if during the ceremony the dead person got up. You would. Of course they were scared. This kid was dead. It must have been 3 days because they knew for 3 days he would be dead. There's no question in their mind he's dead. They might have had him wrapped up early, but still. And then it dawned on them what took place, and they glorified God. A great prophet has risen among us. Again, they've known prophets of old where things like this have taken place, but what a great prophet. And God has visited his people, and they get that right. God surely has visited his people, but in a way that they don't quite yet understand, and in a way that we're going to make clear and understand as we continue on in the book of Luke. And so it's not surprising in verse 17, this report about him spread through the whole of Judea. They're in Galilee, right? We're talking a day or two's journey to Judea, and it's spreading around there. This was a big deal that took place, all the surrounding country, because of what they have seen. Of course, the power of Christ is on display there again, but don't miss it. Luke is showing us something very important about Christ. He is not some distant Savior. This book, though it may seem old to you, is not removed from you. The Savior, Jesus Christ, is close. He is not unaware of our situation, but he is one who dwelt among us and understands our weakness, and he is also driven by compassion. As we finish up this text, I want to point out one more thing. Both of these stories is a hint as to why Jesus came down in the first place. With the centurion, he heals a man that obviously would have died, right? Because that's verse 2. He was at the point of death. With the widow, he brings back a man to life from the grip of death. And in both cases, we find a hint of why Jesus came. The curse is shattered, you could say. The curse of sin is shattered. The effects of the fall are reversed by Jesus Christ. It becomes clear that Jesus Christ came to fix this world. Both of these miracles hint at Jesus' ability by himself, if you could put it this way, to reverse the effects of the fall. Disease healed. Death reversed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're going to continue through the Gospel of Luke, you're going to find the greatest reversal of the curse will come with Jesus Christ's death on the cross, because it's on the cross that he will pay for the sins of humanity. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see the fall and the effects of the fall in the verse? The fall and the effects of the fall? Dead trespasses? We were dead in trespasses, spiritually dead because of our trespasses, and the effects of our sin is spiritual deadness. But when God saves a person, he awakens them from that spiritual deadness, what he says God made alive together, giving them life. And this is possible because the end of the verse, having forgiven us all our trespasses, how? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. When did he do that? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again to defeat the curse, to reverse the curse. And as we see him heal this centurion's servant, as we see him bring life to this widow's son, we're provided a glimpse, you could say, a foreshadowing of the very reason he came in the first place, to provide a way of escape from the fall, which are here because of our sin. Praise the Lord, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth, the encouragement that comes as we really understand Christ. Lord, I pray whatever message it was that you wanted to drive home, that we would not just be mere hearers of the word, but doers and put it into practice for the praise and glory of your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.